Even if we thought there was, we wouldn't say so. Well, we're in the book of Revelation, and it's a great book because it reminds us of God's revealing to us many things about us and about the world. And so we begin to look at this. And what I thought I'd like to do today is begin with a little open conversation about the book. I don't want at this juncture to get bogged down into too many details, although if there are specific things that you want to ask, I don't mind doing that. But the main focus is how does this particular book generate within me a desire to witness? And it's a very interesting book in the fact that I think it oftentimes generates more confusion than it does peace, and yet the book is written for the purpose of unveiling. So you would think that if the purpose is unveiling, that it wouldn't be so confusing. So we're going to be looking at this book today, and if there are particular questions, let's just talk about those, and let's talk about the book, and I'll talk in general terms to begin with, and then we'll get back into some of the chapters, chapter 5 and 6 specifically today. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word that is ever true. We thank you that it reveals things to us and that your desire is to reveal. Lord, we realize that when we don't see, it's not because of your desire, it's because of ours. And so, Lord, prepare our hearts even now to see your glory, to see your love for us in the book of Revelation. This we pray in your name. Amen. I have commented before, and I just want to reiterate this point, that this book is written by John, who was a close disciple to Jesus. Oftentimes referred to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved and was the one. And yet, what's interesting is, I think, is kind of the dichotomy in the fact that weren't the sons of Zebedee called the sons of thunder? And weren't they the ones first wanting to bring the curse down upon the Samaritans? And so how God changed him. And I think really the key is that in the life of John, we see somebody that at one point is very adversarial turn into a person that is very loving simply because he had a relationship with Jesus. And I think that's a real key, in because we can try to change our ability to love others. It's not going to happen. But how we change is by drawing close to Christ. And the closer we are to him, the more we begin to love one another. That's why God says, and Jesus emphasizes this in 1 John, basically two commandments. Love me, love one another. And it has to be in that order, because if it's not in that order, I mean, how can we know love except through Christ? And John is very clear about this in 1 John. So we have an individual that is very personable to the Savior and sees him as such. And yet we jump into Revelation and we see Christ with eyes of flaming fire. And if in fact you didn't understand who was writing this book, you would almost think that he was trying to scare us to death. Yet the emphasis is not that, but the emphasis is here is a loving Savior that stands with his eyes flame of fire, that he might discern the things that are hurting the church, that he might purge out those things that are hindering the church from having the relationship with him. And we see him among these candlesticks, which really conveys his desire for the church to be a light in the world. And so Christ then begins to reveal, I know you very well. I know the things that are happening to you. I know the conditions that you're dealing with. And I know that the attacks of the world are coming upon you. I'm revealing the problem to you. Let's take care of them so you not only can have fellowship with me, but that you can continue being lights in this dark world. So that's the picture that we have at the very beginning of Revelation. And he begins to convey the particular issues, I think, that are evident to all churches throughout all times. And really, it's interesting how God can cover everything in 7 points But God can do that, and he brings to fruition and perfection the church as he begins to reveal these things. Now we go into chapter 4. And it's in chapter 4 that we almost get, if I can use the phrase, weirded out because of some of the objects or things that we're seeing in heaven. But here again, the perspective, the way that you look at Scripture makes all the difference in the world on what you see. And I think that's one of the great themes of the book of unveiling Apokaluptos, the great book that is there to unveil things for us. But what makes a difference is your heart, is you begin to read. And if you're seeing God as, do you remember the parable where the master of the house gives out talents? And some 5, some 10. But one individual, what does he do with the talents? Instead of take... And what is his statement towards his master when he comes back? I knew you to be a harsh. Now, he was not, because we realize that when his men come back, he actually gives them more. So he really was a generous master. But his master then turns to him and he says, because you know me to be harsh, harsh I'll be. And I think here again, a lot of times we'll read the book of Revelation, and because our heart is not right, we see Christ in this harsh position, or we see heaven in this as this place that is almost fearful, and you're misreading because the picture that is being given there in chapter 4 is one of an invitation and yet one of awe, and you have great contrast that stirs up an emotion and should stir up an emotion of excitement, of anticipation. So if you're reading chapter 4 and you're getting trepidation, here again, your heart is not perceiving through the eyes of one that sees Christ as a loving, benevolent God. And so the picture is such that as we end chapter 3, it's Jesus knocking on the door, right? It's man who has closed his door to God. Now you pick up in chapter 4, what about God's door? It's open. So you see his desire for you to come into his presence. And you see this, if I could put it this way, a walkway of blue, of peaceful walkway, of calm. And yet you see the lightning, and yet you see the rainbow. It's almost purposely contrasting so that you might feel what? What are you feeling? You're seeing a rainbow, you're seeing lightning, you're seeing calm waters. What are you feeling?
I feel a sense of awe.
A sense of awe. That's a big part of it.
Yeah.
Is it a sense of awe with great trepidation?
Well, I don't know. The rainbow brings comfort because of the promise of God.
Why are waters still waters?
It's still waters. I mean, a sea of glass. There's nothing more peaceful than that. And so it is a dichotomy in that it does, you know, you have, I don't know anybody that's not scared of lightning. So you got these lightning going all over the place, and then at the same time, these peaceful things. So I think it's a reverence, an awesome reverence.
The fact that the Ancient of Days is sitting on the throne, and he has a color on him that is the color of what?
Emerald.
Well, yes. Which?
It's around the throne with an emerald appearance.
It's the color of rainbow.
Well, there's color, there's rainbow over, but his color would be a kind of a tan color. Kind of a tan color. And yet it's like a stone, in which it reveal the fact of the light reflecting and refracting from it. Yeah, it kind of takes us back to Genesis. We will create man in our image, and seeing the familiar colors is something that would bring a peace to me that God truly did create me in His image. He created me out of the dust, and He's out of the heaven, but clearly I'm at home. And so even the colors that are being generated, and of course we think of the green and we think of the blue, it's just very inviting. I've often told Connie, I says, you know, God knew exactly what He was doing. We were walking the other day, and the sky was just, I mean, it was just the prettiest blue. And I said, it's amazing how colors can change your feeling. It is an amazing thing that I heard, I think it's over in Sweden. I think it's Sweden. It might be in Switzerland. No, I think it's Sweden. That they find that people start getting depressed because of the winter months. And the government will actually pay, if you're depressed because of the winter months, the government will actually pay for you to fly to Hawaii to help with your depression. So I guess we really need to move over there. But, best time to move over there would be in the summertime. And then when it gets a little cold, then we'll move to Hawaii. you get that plan. But what they're admitting is that they know that the surroundings has an effect on your emotions and your feelings. And so what we're seeing is the brightness of the light. We're seeing the glory of if you've ever walked down the street, and the other day I was noticing it was beautiful blue sky over here, deep dark clouds over here. The sun was shining bright. Rainbow, we actually saw the rainbow coming out of the clouds and lightning coming. You could see them in the clouds. And it's one of the prettiest pictures and really one of the most calming, when in fact the lightning's not too close. It's one of the most calming pictures that inspires awe. And if you could take the two emotions of, wow, I feel great, and wow, He's really big and magnificent and far beyond what I could imagine, and you put them together, that's a pretty cool feeling. And this is one of the things that He's trying to convey, as well as the fact that you have these four living beings that are before the throne. And it seems as if their main focus, and four living, we're going to find out that we're going to see how the four comes into play with the four corners of the world, which is the representation of the living beings of the earth that are before the throne of God. By the way, it's going to get a lot more crowded around this picture. But at this point, we're seeing these four living beings that are representative, as well as the 24 elders that are representative of, I believe, the saints of God. And I'm not going to get into the specifics, but I personally believe that it's of all time. But here they are standing before the throne, and we see the completion of these that are standing. And what are they giving Him praise for in chapter 4? Creation. And so chapter 4, if I could put it in very simple terms, we're so glad You created us. how many times have you, I know a lot of times Connie and I turn to each other and go, I'm so glad God gave you to me. And it's a thankfulness for what we have. I'm so glad God gave us these children that God chose to create in the way that He did. I am so glad that You created me, that You allow me to live and breathe and have my existence. You know, this is one thing that we should be thanking God for every single day. And I think it's conveying that sense of all living creatures should be thankful that they're alive today. And He gives God praise for this wonderful gift of God. That's why I believe that they're also called, and if you were to look at the Greek, just the emphasis is on life, or living beings. And why is the emphasis on living being? Because they're so thankful that they are alive. Now, we're going to see them come into play a little bit later on in helping with the breaking of the seals. But suffice it to say that here they are, representative of creation, and creation declaring, we are so. And the very fact that we're seeing these beings and they're so awe-inspiring is telling us, if these guys are kneeling, we should be kneeling. It just is a good reminder. These with their eyes that they can, and I hate to make a pun out of this, but they're surrounded by eyes, right? But all eyes are on him. And you really begin to see that focus with these beings. Of all the places that they could be, of all the things that they know, where is it that they want to be? Before the throne. So there is this grand declaration. And chapter 4, if you were to summarize chapter 4, what would be the purpose of chapter 4? What does it establish? What does it...
It's
a setup. Could you imagine going into heaven? Could you imagine going into heaven, the door opening up, and people walking this way, angels walking this way, beings going this way, God sitting on his throne, and nobody paying attention to him? If I walked into heaven and I saw something like that, I would go, perhaps I betted on the wrong horse. But when I see everyone on him, I realize he is the focus. And it reminds me, and it reminds the church, you're on target. All of heaven's, their eyes are on him. And if you keep your eyes fixed on him, you have a lot to look forward to. So it just, to me, it's a very comforting thought, and establishing that within me. Anybody want to add to chapter 4 how it makes you feel?
I want to go.
I want to go. It's an amazing picture. That is an amazing picture. After chapter 4, we come into a setting in which it stirs another emotion. And John sees it, and I don't believe that John was one to easily cry. I do believe that he's been through a lot, and he's now up in age, probably around 90 at this point, and on an island in which they're making him break rocks, in a prison of sorts.
Why don't you think he's going to show emotion?
Pardon me? He's at the foot of the cross. But we don't see John crying as much as we see him doing. And he seems to be very impassioned, but he doesn't seem to be a crier. Now, I could be wrong in this, but the fact is in all of the epistles that he writes into the Gospel of John, you really don't see him doing that. What you do see is, at this particular chapter, him wailing and crying. And the inference is almost uncontrollably. The reason is that the one who sits on the throne has in his right hand something. What is that? It's a book. What's another term for a book back then? It could be a scroll. So there it is. And I always thought it was interesting that he could tell that it was written inside as well as out when it's has seven seals on it, but I won't get into that. But why do you think it's mentioning to us that that it's written on both sides? Now, we know of several books in Scripture that are written that way. One was the Ten Commandments. Did you know it was written on both sides? So we know that that is defined as that, as well as we know that there's a scroll that is given to Ezekiel in chapter 2, I think it's verse 9 and 10, that says specifically that it was written on both sides. in Ezekiel specifically, as well as now in this setting, why do you think it's important for us to know that detail? Right, full. And almost in the sense of a full and overflowing or pregnant with things. It's almost like you go back to Romans chapter 8, in which it conveys to us in Romans chapter 8 that the world is groaning to be released from this life of sin, this thing of sin that has come upon and accursed. In fact, Scripture says specifically that God subjected creation to, remember the word?
Futility.
Futility. That it might cry. And so there is a sense of it has to be opened, because it can't take any more, would be the inference. And John realizes this. John realizes the need that this has to be opened. It has to be dealt with now. There's no more. No more time. And yet, we end up with a real problem because of the fact that there seems to be. It's as if God is allowing the drama to unfold, if I can put it this way. God stirs within our hearts. He longs for us to long for the right things. I believe a lot of the reasons why we end up waiting is because God has not seen the desire yet. A good example of this is in the Gospel of John, in which we read that Lazarus was sick. But, you need to come now, Jesus. He's sick. He's near to death. If you hurry, maybe you can save him. But Jesus hears that he's sick and he delays. And, of course, Martha's very upset about this by the time that he gets here. Had you been here early, he would have been healed. What was Jesus doing? This is for the glory of God. What would bring the glory of God? That they might see God bringing out of this situation the impossible. God desires, and if you ever felt like, and I feel this way all the time, I always feel like God just not only waits beyond where I'm able to bear it, but he seems to usually wait beyond the realm of the impossible. And he seems to take joy in doing that. I've often quoted Charles Stanley, when he came to the Lord in a very difficult time in his life, and he cried unto the Lord, and he says, "Lord, I just don't think I can take it anymore." And he was crying before the Lord, and he says, "And it was like I heard a voice from the Lord, just a little longer, Stanley." And we get to that point where we just don't think we could take it anymore, and God, to reveal his glory, says, "Just a little bit longer." And he does. He does. So we come to this passage in which we see the heavens begin to stir. And we see this stirring then begin to rise within the heart of John. And John says, I looked, but there was no one. There was no one. I don't know how long this took. I don't know what was going on. But I believe that John came to the point of thinking that this is almost a hopeless state. And then something happened. What happens? It's a great drama thing that happens. It's just like you've been invited to see this unfold in heaven. The Lion of Judah. Ta-da! The lion. Was it a lion that came out? Why would they call him? Why would the angel with the thundering voice, which is kind of scary in and of itself? All right, so a lion's got to come out.
And in fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, Christ referred to as the Lion of Judah.
That's right. So where is he?
Now he's here.
He doesn't look like a lion to me. What does he look like?
He's a lioness from the tribe of Judah. He's from the root of David.
I know what it says he is, but what does he look like?
A lamb.
Not just a lamb. As if slain. Lion of Judah. What's going on here? What's going on? What's going on? Why is he doing this? Right. I don't know what a lamb as if slain looks like, but I don't think it's a pretty picture. And I think it's interesting, he doesn't say sheep, he says lamb. And they're already a little unstable on their legs. And on top of this, seven horns. I mean, what is this about? Why do this? What is he doing? What's he trying to convey? No doubt it is a sacrifice of Christ. No doubt he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But it's time now, Jesus, to be the lion. We've got work to do. We've got a dragon to slay. Right? That's in Revelation 12. Okay, so this is a big point here, that the power that's going to be in control of the right hand, which is the right hand is always the hand of power, authority. So who's going to have that authority? The Lamb. Of all the beasts, the Lamb is going to have the authority. And what you're saying is very true because of the fact that the churches are going through very difficult times. They're thinking you got to fight fire with fire. What they have to change in their way of thinking is you fight fire with faith. And faith is believing in the impossible. Faith is believing in that which logistically it's just not going to work. You're just not going to get a little lamb that's going to beat up a big dragon. It's just not. And the picture in all of Revelation never changes. It's the Lamb who stands with 144,000. The Lamb. It's after those that have been slain on the earth and they come together for comfort, they stand with the Lamb. The Lamb is the one that seems to be the predominant persona that we see in the book of Revelation more than any other being, the Lamb. And I would think in Revelation that it would not be the Lamb at all.
Because it's the revealing, we're going to see Christ in all of his glory.
We're going to see Christ in all of his glory.
And that's why it is showing us the Lamb, because that is glory.
Glory is his love.
Glory is his selfless and sacrifice.
Yeah. So the Lamb becomes the bold one. Snatches that thing, that scroll, from the hand of the Ancient of Days. And everybody just begins to fall. Could you imagine the drama that's going on? You have this long term of hopelessness, and then all of a sudden this little lamb makes his way up to the side and snatches this thing out and claims victory. And we're going, and we all of a sudden, if you're there with John, and there we are standing, all of a sudden this is what we're seeing. Whoo! Everybody drops. Everybody drops to the ground. And they start crying out. Oh, by the way, I didn't know if you happened to notice this. The 24 elders had some harps in their hands. We just happen to have this harp with us, you know? And why do they have these things in their hands? Yes?
Well, I don't know the answer to that one yet, but why did the lamb have, I mean, that was a lamb that was not a lamb that was familiar of any other lamb, you know, looking visually with seven horns, seven eyes.
As if slain. It was an ordinary, lamb looking in the sense of that, except for the horns and now the eyes, right? That's the one thing that seems to distinguish it. In other words, it looks like a helpless, hopeless thing, and yet this lamb is crowned with horns. Horns always mean in Scripture, and all you have to do is go back to Daniel. Horns always mean in Scripture what?
Power.
Right? He has seven, which means complete power over all things. Absolutely. So here you have this one as is slain, who has now been given all power, all authority over all things, has been, if I can put it in these terms, has been crowned with this, literally, on his head. And here again, the picture seems incongruous. It doesn't seem like it matches. You just get this little lamb with all these horns, and you're going, how can he even keep his head up? He's almost slain. And yet, this lamb then has the boldness to come and snatch this. Everything about this is just, I think one of the neat things about movies, and I don't know if Connie would necessarily agree with me or not, but I like movies that have this twist on them. Where, you know, I hate them to be too predictable. And so as I begin to watch them, and they do this little twist, and I go, man, I hadn't thought about that. And it could have been that. This is what God does. He does this little, I think he did this for me. But he does this little twist, and he goes, I bet you weren't thinking it was going to be the lamb slain. I'm going, no, I wasn't thinking that at all. So now the 24 elders begin to sing. Now, let me just say this. To me, it seems as if the 24 elders take on the more dominant role, whereas the living creatures in chapter 4 have the more dominant role. Would you agree with me on that or not? The living creatures are still here. They're still worshiping. But does it seem to you that the 24 elders have the more overt role in this? Who sang a new song?
I'm assuming the 24 elders and the beast, actually. The four living creatures could be them as well.
Mm-hmm.
But it says, and they sang a new song, saying, the reason I bring it up to the elders is because it also talks about the elders holding a harp.
Mm-hmm.
And it's kind of hard to sing a song without music.
It seems as if verse 9, and when the living creatures, this is go back in chapter 4, verse 9, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down. But now there seems to be the joining in singing. Why? Because I believe the 24 elders represent the saints who have been saved by the Lamb of God who took away their sins. And what are they singing, by the way? Do you know the chorus? Have you heard this song before? Has the song been written before? Is there something that it...
Verse 12, I think, comes out of Handel's Messiah.
Is there a way that the song is defined to begin with? It's a new song. Now, let me ask you this. If, in fact, it's a new song, does that mean that it's never been sung before? What is he saying? Remember us talking about this before? When he uses the word, no, it's not neos, but it's kainos. What is his emphasis in the new? The lamb has been worthy.
But the song is a new in
when you're singing it. Now it really means it's like you've sung it for your first time. Have you ever done that? You sang a song all your life, and then something God worked in your heart. And I remember that song, I'd Rather Have Jesus. And I remember there was a time in my life where I had to make a decision. When I sang that song the next time, I go, wow, I'd rather have Jesus than anything, than silver or gold. And you begin to own the song. It becomes new. It's just fresh. And I believe that these in heaven, because the Lamb comes and now is taking this into his hands and is worthy to do so, they're going, now really you're worthy. We knew you were worthy before, but now really you are worthy. And it becomes a new song in which the excitement and the drama just begins to accentuate. And now the whole chorus is as if we had only had a quartet at best and perhaps 24 elders there. Now what do we have coming and joining us? Myriads and myriads and coming here, and I'm not even sure that the 24 elders are any more 24 elders, but the myriads of elders are coming in.
Go back to verse 4. What they were singing in chapter 4, they were singing about the one on the throne. They were singing about God. Now they're singing about Christ. Yeah. There's a difference. Although, yeah, we talk about the Trinity.
Right.
You know, they are one. It's still, you're now talking about, he's now come as the Savior of the Savior of the world. And now it's all of a sudden, I think that's what you're saying too. It says a new song. That's they're singing about a new person, another person, if you will. You know, that makes it new too.
It does.
And they're singing somewhat the same words. Worthy art thou, O Lord our God, and worthy art thou to take the book. They're using the same thing.
Think about this. Night and day, living creatures from the day of creation have been crying out, you are worthy because you've created everything. Because of your creation, you've created everything. Now it's as if the song is ever new. You are worthy because you have redeemed your creation. Not only have you created us, not only have you sustained us, but you have rescued us from ourselves
with your blood.
And worthy, beyond worthy, you are. And here again, it just crescendos up to a level that it has never been. You're going to say something.
Well, I was just wondering if I could indulge just a minute.
Sure.
I think what Ray's saying is something that I've experienced with my dad's death. When he said, in his dying on his bed, he said, you could just tell he was shocked because he said, it's so beautiful. And I said, man, is it real? Now, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior.
But hearing him say.
But I just was like, now there's somebody that's seeing something on the other side and it's, man, is it really real? You know, and reassuring that and knowing that he had gone to the Lord, for me, it's a new song in my life.
It is. It was really necessary for the chorus to begin with creation, but it is also necessary for it to end in the grandeur of redemption. And it is the Hallelujah chorus gone 50 million. Well, let's go into the trillions. Our government does, so we might as well. But it is that grandiosity that we see that is being, magnificence that is being unfolded in the passage, and there is great excitement there. So, here again, if you read chapters 4 and 5, and you're not feeling these things, then you're missing the passage. It is to stir within your hearts this great joy that has now come, that redemption is ours. There was a story a while back that was written about a little boy that had spent long and tedious hours. He looked around as many of his neighbors had the money to go buy sailboats, but he did not. But he decided he would build his own little sailboat. And so he does. And here, this sailboat he had been working on hours and upon hours finally gets built. And he takes it out into the little stream and sets it on the stream. And that sailboat, nothing could have looked as beautiful as that wonderful sailboat sailing on the water, but then a breeze comes and takes the sailboat down the stream, never to see the sailboat again. One day he walks by the store window, and there's there's his sailboat. That's his sailboat that he had built. He goes in and he tells the store manager, that's my sailboat. And he goes, son, if you want that sailboat, you're going to have to pay me for it. The boy goes and he works weeks and months to earn enough money to buy the sailboat back. And he finally goes in and he claims the sailboat and he puts it in his loving arms and he says, now you're doubly mine because I made you and I've redeemed you. This is really the excitement of this passage that stirs in all of heaven, and we see that unfolding. What's the next scene then? What does the Lamb of God then, as we go into the next chapter, do? He's worthy. He's the one that's worthy to open up. And we know that the seals were oftentimes placed by the king, were placed by those that were royalty, and only those that were royalty could open it up. Only those would be worthy to do such. It was sealed to everybody else, but it wasn't sealed to him. The book itself, Revelation, is called the unveiling. So what is Christ going to do? He's going to unveil. Now, we oftentimes call these the apocalyptic horses. Apocalyptos meaning unveiling. Horses being the horses that we see in this particular passage. Starts off, I believe, with the white horse. Not to be confused with Jesus in the passage. But it's clearly confused with perhaps somebody initially that is perceived as being good and yet ends up being, I would say, ferocious in his desire to conquer and to conquer more. And the phrase in the Greek seems to convey a repetitive sense of somebody that has an insatiable desire to acquire more. What is being unveiled here? Well, I think some people, in a way that's inappropriate, begin to see this as God's judgment upon the world. This is not what it is at all. What it is Christ unveiling what is in the world. And that which is and oftentimes been suppressed, hidden under the guise of politics, under the guise of government, under the guise of, and we can list a whole bunch of other things, sometimes religion, as being good, it's as if Christ goes and he goes, well, let's see what's under this rug. And it is surprising that oftentimes the very ones that we thought were going to be our knights in shining armor are the very ones that are going to be, well, that lion that destroys us. By the way, who announces the first horse?
Who announces it?
Mm-hmm.
Or the Greek
horse? Yeah. He says, come. Now, I'm sorry. I'm talking my way through it, and I'm not telling you where we are. We're in chapter 6. We're in chapter 6 now, and we're in verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as it were, the thundering voice, come. Now, when he says come, he's not saying to John, come. He's saying to the horse, come. And as he's telling the horse to come, he begins to describe. Now, who is it that then announces this? One of the four living creatures. Now, you go to the second horse. Who announces the second horse?
The second living creature.
Who announces the third horse?
The third living.
So who announced the first horse?
The first living creature.
And who was the first living creature?
The lion.
The lion.
Oh, okay.
And what does the lion have?
Power.
A power, a kingly power, an insatiable power. He is ferocious and unyielding. And so how does he reveal? Now, to me, this is saying two things. First of all, it's saying that having a power like the lion, if you can, and it's a very good description, As you go in the book of Daniel, Daniel oftentimes describes whole kingdoms in these terms, as whether it be lion or leopards or things like this, some coming swiftly to destruction. They're very descriptive of the nature. If you've ever, and I'm not a real student of animals, but I think it's interesting to look at certain animals. Even if you look at pit bulls, they have a certain nature about them as, say, compared to a chihuahua or something like that. There seems to be a difference in personalities, and different dogs have personalities as well as, I'm not sure what personality cat has. Anyway, but they have different personalities too. And so the lion is chosen for a reason. And I believe one of the things that it's conveying is that it's not the personality that's the problem. It's what is being done with that character trait. This character trait is in heaven. There is a boldness and a ferociousness in heaven, but what is it used for? Pardon me?
Terror.
Yeah, on the earth it's used for terror. In the heavens, it's used to glorify God. When you see one of great power and great authority, you don't want to see a bunch of wimps around the kingdom of God going, "Where is the Lamb?" What you want to see is, did you like that impersonation? I don't know who that was. But it's not like, to us, if you see somebody of great power and great authority doing this, it's awe-inspiring. So he's taking that power and using it for the glory of God. It's not the character trait that's bad, it's the way it's being used. And so here, the heavenly character, it's only fair that the heavenly character trait begins to unveil the misuse of that character trait on the earth. And who do you have but one looking like he was going to be the knight in shining armor coming in, and what does he begin to do? Here again, I believe Scripture is conveying to us that there are many on the earth, and Christ is going to reveal this. And I don't want to go into too much detail because, quite frankly, there's so many things I don't know about this that I just play ignorance by trying to go into too much of a depth. But what is very clear is that there are forces on the earth that are riding white horses that have an insatiable desire to destroy. And Christ is going to reveal that. He's going to pull it back. He says, "Come. The Lamb just says, look at this. You were trusting in this. You were trusting in this. You were trusting in this." And this is part of the unveiling of what Christ is now inheriting, because this book, I believe, is really the title deed of creation that Christ is reclaiming. But look at what he's inheriting. Look at what he's seeing when he comes. And this is beginning to be unveiled to us. So, the description of this particular horse: "And behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it had a bow, a crown," which was a victor's crown, by the way, which he came conquering, if you look at the phrase. "A crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." That's that sense of repetition that is emphasizing that this is what his whole desire is, just to conquer. Probably one of the best descriptions of this is Alexander the Great. That if you were to take a person in history and you were to kind of say, okay, that's kind of the poster boy for what this is here's a guy that, I mean, his whole life, which wasn't a long life, what did he live, 30, maybe 33, 32 at the most. Can you imagine conquering the world? Well, now what do? You know, conquered the world, I'm now just a little over 30. God says, okay, now you're dead. I'm finished with you. But here you have an individual that had that insatiable desire. He just lived to conquer. And this is what it's conveying. Why would it be necessary for Christ to unveil this? Yes?
Well, I think of the picture. I know for me, the things of my character without the Lord have been destructive, have been, earthly, evil intent, cause fear. But with
Absolutely. And we know that there are those on the earth that come across helpful, but we know that they have this insatiable, they just can't stop, they just want more, they just have to keep conquering. Their whole life is spent. And it really is revealing a big problem of the earth and the condition that it's in. The reason why there are so many people that are being hurt, the reason why there are so many people being taken advantage of, the reason why there are so many people in dire straits is because there are people that are taking advantage of people every day, and Christ is revealing this. I know that this is happening. It's coming to an end. And so he begins to pull it apart. Second thing that he has is the second beast announces this. The second beast will be a calf. And the second beast, a calf, represents what?
Strength,
yes.
And prosperity.
Prosperity, yes. Strength and prosperity, more specifically, in what realm?
Finances.
Not finances. The domestic realm. Why was the calf seen in the domestic realm? Yeah, it was the beast of burden. It was the beast that helped turn the meal. It was the beast that helped plow the fields. It was the beast that supplied things. I mean, you don't take a lion and say, "Gee, we're going to plow the field with a lion." Right. Lion's going to look at you and go, "You're what? How about I just eat you and get it over with?" But the calf was one that was associated with the domestication and the prosperity and the strength of the life of the family, so to speak. What do we see him now unveiling in this? It's actually... There you go. It's an interesting phrase, that men would slay one another. This is not war. This is family disputes. We're going to talk about war a little bit further on down. But Jesus warns this in the last days, and we won't go into this, but he says brother will go against brother. Right? There is hatred in households that is so intense. They should be building a house. They should be uniting together. They should be prospering together. And yet, what are they doing? Gouging each other with their horns is what they're doing. They're taking the strength that was made to bring prosperity to the life of the home, and they're turning on each other. They're virtually turning on each other. And can you imagine man fighting against man? Why is he doing this? Why is this? This is not nation against nation. This is man against man. Why are you doing this? There's a lot of hatred, and Christ is revealing the hatred. We're probably going to have to end here, but Christ is revealing the hatred that's in the world and with and towards one another. Now here again, I believe that in the last days, this is going to be so pronounced, as Christ, I think, is conveying in Matthew, that you're going to see brother against brother. You're going to see, in other words, we already know that the hatred's there. We already know the bitterness there. It just hasn't come out yet. But it's coming out. And part of the day of revelation, part of those 7 years, is Christ going and saying, we're going to get this all out. I'm going to show you why I had to come. You were living in a life of subterfuge. You were living in a lie. Let me show you. And it really is his kindness. And if you understand this, then revelation will take on a different meaning than if you're going at it and you're going, you know, I don't understand. What is this strange being or whatever?
Would that be another support of the fact that believers already see it?
Well,
already know it?
Well, in the sense of in Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, I tell you, the work of lawlessness has already begun.
Yeah. We know that. It's like none of us here, I mean, it's not that we don't recognize.
Right. But it's going to be in such a thing, in that day, because I believe when the lawless one comes, he's going to release all inhibitions. Think about it. The lawless one comes, and he says, no law. Now, what do we think is going to happen? It's just like in New Orleans. You know, you get this big hurricane, it comes and wipes out all the infrastructure, and what do people do? People do what they do. People do what's on their heart. You take another situation, you put it up around Illinois, or you put it where the river's overflowing, in a town where the people's heart's right, the same thing basically happens. They all help each other. The catastrophic events begin to reveal the reality of the heart. And Christ is going to reveal the reality of the hearts of men in these days. That's part of the apocalyptus.
I know this is not the tribulation judgment, but do you think we're going to experience this eruption? That's where I'm going with
it. I know.
I wish
I could say emphatically one way or the other, but I can't. Yeah. I would be in error if I jumped into that. Well, let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for your word that reveals to us your glory and your desire for us. Lord, you've allowed us to walk into heaven, to see the true drama unfold of your love for us, not only in creation, but in redemption. You have allowed us to see your intent to finally bring this earth to justice and to not leave one stone unturned. We can hardly wait. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Didn't use it much today, did I?
Didn't use it at all.
I know. Oh, they just might have stamped it or something. I think someone just stamped it or something.
That one in there, maybe?
Someone
do that. What point of it?
It says something about a